It's kind of, this is a parable of Jesus. It's a story that he tells with real intentionality. Not a true story, but one that is told to try and bring people's attention and really grab that attention and then teach them something really important. And verse 9 that I just read really seems to be sort of the end of the whole thing. It's kind of like, and here's the point. And most of us read verse 9 and we say, well, that's great. What on earth does that mean? And I think sometimes this parable, Jenna, can you help me get this done back up? I'm coming apart up here, guys. I think sometimes the way we feel about this parable is the way that a lot of people felt about most of Jesus' parables. When we read a lot of them in light of the cross and of the resurrection, we read them and suddenly, and we see Christ, we see the teacher so clearly as the Messiah. We read the parables and they make all kinds of sense. But one of the things that Jesus said to his disciples about why he taught in parables was that there was actually a sort of veiledness to them for many who were listening, that there needed to be a work of the Spirit in order for them to really hear and see what it was that he was saying in them. And so we pray for that today as we look at a parable that may, on the front face, seem a bit baffling, but I promise you, as I've sat with it today, is actually quite simple. It just takes a moment to kind of read and see what's being said and not. This is a parable that was taught to the disciples, so to the followers of Jesus, and it's the story primarily of two men, one a very wealthy man, and the other his manager, the one who ran his home for him, which would have been a very common position. It made me think right away of the story of Joseph and how Joseph ends up in Potiphar's house, right? And he runs the house for him. That's that kind of a manager running. And so this man has all this wealth, and it's so much, and there's so much to do that he brings in a manager to handle it for him. Both men in the story, the rich man and what's referred to as the master, are examples of what Jesus will call sons of this world who are dealing in unrighteous wealth. And right there is a little bit of the code to crack the parable. Because I think when I read it at first, some of the confusion is that we read it and we think one of those, particularly probably the rich man, is supposed to be Jesus. Because often in the parables, one of the characters is sort of a character of God or the Lord, right? And even right before this, we have parables like the prodigal son, where the father so clearly represents God the Father. Here in this parable, both of these men are examples of sons of the world, dealing in unrighteous wealth, or what Jesus uses an Aramaic word, mammon. And even in the Greek translations, and in throughout, they keep using that word, and the commentators figure it's because there's not a great Greek equivalent to the Aramaic word mammon. I think as well, we use it a lot, even in English, for the exact same reason. There's not like a great one-word substitute. But what he means when he talks about mammon is the same thing that Jesus is meaning when he talks about unrighteous wealth. Mammon is possessions of this world. And the word mammon in the Aramaic actually comes from the root word amon, which means to place trust in. So anytime that mammon's talked about, it's wealth, it's earthly riches, but there's a connotation with it that it's unrighteous, that it's actually not good wealth. Probably either been come into the person's life through unrighteous ways, or just kind of is unrighteous simply because of the way that the person is relating to it. So like the rich man, he has all this wealth, but he's relating to it in this way that he's putting his trust in it. That this wealth, this money, this provision has become like Lord to him. You could think when you hear the word mammon to not make too light of it, but I think some ways in English or in our day, we might think of it as the stuff that you can't take with you. Now, the story goes like this. This rich man, who has all this wealth and is entrusted to a manager, hears that the manager has been squandering his wealth. That is not what he had hoped for when he brought him on, right? You put a lot of trust in this situation in a manager. He's caring for your wealth. And to this rich man, his wealth was his everything. And when he finds this out, as you can imagine, he's quite upset. He's been wasting his Lord's possessions. It's the same word that's used in John 15 or in Luke 15 with the prodigal son when it says that the son took his inheritance and he squandered it. It's the exact same Greek word. He's taken this man's wealth and he's wasting it. He's squandering it. Now, the rich man, when he hears this, demands of his manager an account. So he kind of says to him, listen, two things. First of all, I want you to bring me a detailed account of what you've done with my money. And when you're done with that, you're done. You're fired. Not necessarily the best way to go about it. He might have wanted to ask for the account first and then told him he was fired after he got it. But anyways, these guys aren't really all on their game, it doesn't feel like to me. But anyway, he says to him, look, bring me an accounting, and after I get the accounting, you're done. Now, the manager who's been taking care of the money freaks out. He's been busted. It's like the kid with his hand in a cookie jar. And he's been doing fine. He's been living. He's been squandering this wealth. He's been using it. It's been working well for him. And the gig is up. But not only is the gig up, he's out of a job. And so he starts to freak out. And you can actually look at the parable there in Luke chapter 16. He literally starts this thing in his head. And I don't know about you, but this happens for me too. He starts to try and get himself out of it. But figure out, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? He goes, I can't work. Like labor, I'm not cut out for it, right? It's kind of funny. You get a bit of his character here. I'm not cut out for labor, and I'm too proud to beg. So I got to figure something out, because otherwise I'm in trouble, because that seems to be the only two options. And then all of a sudden he has a eureka moment. And in English, in our day, we could almost translate it this way. He goes, I've got it. Ah, I know what I'll do. And he starts to invite all those who owe this rich man money, who are indebted to him, to come to him. He asks them how much they owe, and then he has them knock a bunch of what's owed off the top and brings their debt down. Probably what's happening here is that this rich man has attached exorbitant amounts of interest or payment to their original debts. It's called usury. And so most of the commentators would say they're quite sure that this is a dishonest man. And in fact, is operating now. Jesus, you have to remember, he's telling these to the disciples, to Jewish people who are under the law. And part of the law was, you don't do that. You could lend money, but you weren't to put interest on it. And so you can kind of catch here as Jesus talks about this, that people are putting two and two together. Neither of these guys are really in the right. Neither of them is he putting forward to us as great examples for life. But the manager, what he's figured out is, I know I'm not doing the right thing, but neither is he. And so if I work this the right way, I think I can get myself out of this. I think I can make this work. And so he begins to drop all these debts so that when he's done giving an account and he's out on his own, all these people who he's done this incredible thing for, these debts that are mentioned, if you look up how much, they're huge. So when he knocks those pieces off, it's massive for them. It might even turn their debt into something they could actually one day get out from under. So he's thinking, if I do that, then they're going to take care of me, because they're going to feel like, thanks for that. What can we do to return the favor? Right. What's interesting is when the rich man sees this and he sees what he's done, you would kind of expect him to lose it again, right? What did you do? He looks at the accounting now and says, I thought I was owed all this, and now I'm only owed this much. What happened there, right? No, that's not what he does. What he says is, well done. I think the way I'd almost put it is this, well played. Because all he could do would be to call him on it, but if he called him on it, he would expose himself as evil in a sense, like exposing himself as a son of the world, exposing himself as one who's been breaking the law of the Lord. So he's got him between a rock and a hard place. This man garnishes the favor he's going to need, and the rich man can hardly do anything about it. And so the rich man says to him, well played. Then Jesus, after telling this story, says this, I'll read it again. I tell you, the listener of the parable, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Let me try and help make some sense of the lesson of this parable, because I think it's profound for us today. Jesus is presenting the rich man and the manager as sons of this world. And then by way of contrast, He wants to set up the listener of the parable to consider a different way as it relates to their money, to their wealth. The commandment here of Jesus is to, in light of your own wealth, because all of us have that, don't we? Doug did a great job last week of teaching on the parable that follows this one, and he reminded us that we are part of the wealthy on this planet, even those of you who feel like you aren't. Just living in this country, if you look globally, we're doing pretty good. And as we sit in this place and we have these temporary gifts from God, these material things, this temporary wealth, Jesus is bringing to us a clear commandment to use our wealth differently than the sons of the world. So though we have in our hands mammon, we have at our disposal unrighteous wealth, Jesus is wanting us to consider how we use it. He wants us to see ourselves as stewards of that wealth, to remember that all things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. And as we do that, as we take the things that have come into our lives, these temporal possessions, and we use them in a kingdom way to love and to serve the world around us, Jesus goes on in that verse to say that when it comes to an end and we realize we can't take it with us, the verse says, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now there comes another bit of confusion as we read the parable. Who is they, and how is it that because we treated them, we loved and served them well, they somehow get to enter us into eternal dwellings? Right? Again, we're scratching our heads again. And I think the biggest problem with this parable in general, but certainly at this point, is the translation from Greek to English. And it's not the translator's fault. It's actually really hard to translate. But in essence, what Jesus is saying is, make no mistake, Jesus fully understood that only God can welcome anyone into eternal dwellings. Right? And so when he says they will invite you in, if you look at the way that the Greek works, there's no actual Greek word there for they. There's just a verb, and the way that verbs work is they change the tense on them, and it shows you who the action is attached to. The way that it kind of reads in the Greek, as the commentators helped me understand this week, is that when it says they will welcome you into eternal dwellings, he's talking about heaven. He's talking about God. That as you take in this life and you live in a generous and sacrificial way, specifically with the temporary material things that God has given to you, right? That God will honor that, that God will welcome you into eternal dwellings, that as you are sacrificial and generous with earthly temporary things, you don't need to worry because the eternal things are set for you. That you have an inheritance as children of God. And so the commandment here is to use our wealth to love and to serve. Jesus' parable is really a call to all of us to spend ourselves on behalf of others, but particularly the poor. Another phrase or saying from Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, I think captures very much the same heart that Jesus is trying to portray or to extend to us in this parable, where in Matthew 25 it says, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of these brothers, you did to me. That there's a reality to which when we live that way, that kingdom way, and we love and we serve, we sacramentally extend to the world around us the generous heart of a father who loves to give good gifts to his kids, who loves to care for the poor, for the marginalized, for the broken. Let me read again for you Luke chapter 16, the last three verses, verse 10 to 13. So after he's told this parable and brought that lesson in verse 9, he goes on to say this, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. So he's talking to us about our wallets in the proverbial sense and the literal sense, right? And he's saying, you might hear these kinds of messages, and I was thinking about, especially some of you as university students, I know how much money you have. I know what you're eating every day, and it was, you know, 99-cent ramen. So we get it, right? But what Jesus is trying to say is this parable applies to all of us as we walk this life, no matter where you're at. And those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. And so don't wait, for example, university students, until you have a career to start thinking about being generous with your wealth. Be generous with a little, and it will be easier for you and more natural for you to be faithful with much. But I'll promise you, if you wait until you have much, you'll have no idea how to do it. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, the things of this earth, these temporary things, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who would give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then Jesus finishes this passage off with this famous saying that kind of hits hard. You cannot love God and money. You cannot serve God and money. So three quick lessons as we look at this. And we consider together what is in our wallet. And when I say that, I think the question came down to me, this kind of contrast that Jesus is drawing between unrighteous wealth and true riches. He uses these two things, right? Unrighteous wealth and true riches. And the question is, how are you perceiving what God's given to you? Are you looking at it super temporary? Are you just seeing it as sort of like the stuff, the toys, the pileup, how much more can I make? Or are you seeing it through kingdom eyes with eternal eyes? When earthly wealth is in the hands of God's people, God expects it to be used in kingdom ways. Let me say that again. When earthly wealth is in the hands of God's people, God expects it to be used in kingdom ways. Followers of Jesus, I think this is part of the lesson of the parable, followers of Jesus should be more intentional with their wealth than the people of the world because they have a different perspective. They see eternity. They see a kingdom. They see a God who will provide for everything that they need. They see a sacrificial Savior who went first and called us to walk in the same way. They have a heart of generosity as the Spirit has put it in them. So followers of Jesus should be more clever, more thoughtful, more intentional than even the manager who says, "What do I do?" and racked his brains until he came up with a dishonest method. And I think sometimes it's very interesting. If you look at people in the world, and sometimes us when we behave like them, they are obsessed with money, right? Especially if you take really rich people who are living for their wealth. They are quote-unquote brilliant. They have television shows to help other people figure out how to make more money, right? If you can start a seminar that promises if you come to this thing for 45 minutes, you'll walk away knowing how to make $10 million by the end of the year, you'll pack the place. Even though most of the people should realize this probably won't work, it doesn't seem to matter. There's something that pulls there. They are creative. They are thinking consistently, how can I double down on my wealth? Got one barn full, stored up. What if I had two? What if I had three? As the people of God, we should actually be more intentional than that, but intentional with the heart of the kingdom. How, Lord, could you use this material wealth? How could you use these temporary things to do eternal things? How would you have me steward unrighteous wealth in the way that would prepare me and in the way in which a heart in which I would steward true riches? Do I care for what's in my wallet the way that I care for the gospel? What's in your wallet? Is it unrighteous wealth or true riches? Is it yours or is it kingdom money? Three lessons. Number one, God's people are stewards. The money and the wealth and the material things in our lives are not ours. They're on loan. They've been given to us to steward, and we're called to be faithful in little and in much, called to liberally and generously serve the world around us, to give like it could not run out. We're called to be stewards. Second of all, mammon, the stuff you can't take with you, the unrighteous wealth of this world, should be ruled by God's people. It shouldn't rule God's people. Your material possessions, the things that God has given to you, you should be ruling them, not ruled by them. Friends, that applies to what you have. That also applies to what you don't. That there's an invitation in this from Jesus to live at peace and with excitement and with joy in an area that is absolutely knocking people out left, right, and center, creating anxiety, depression, anger, hostility. For the people of God, this area of our lives can be one of such life. Friends, you can't serve God and mammon. And so Jesus ultimately is calling us to a choice. Who will we serve? And so maybe it's challenging for you today. I know in ways, if I'm honest, it's challenging for me. Who do I serve and what rules my life? You can't serve God and money, and there's a choice that has to be made, you say. Right? You actually can't do both. And so where is our heart in relationship to the things that we have? I want to commend to you a couple of things as you think about your earthly possessions, as you think about the generosity of God in your life and the things that in a material and temporal sense you have, that will help you as people of God to walk this out in kingdom ways. Because I think philosophically and theoretically it sounds great, but how do we do this? So there's two things that come to my mind. The first one is the practice of tithing. The practice where when the Lord brings into our lives resources, we give first, we call it first fruits, 10% right off the top. The reason why I think this is such a gift to the people of God and has been and continues to be is that when, for example, I get $1,000 for the work that I've done or out of the generosity of someone, and I take 100 of that and I give it back to the Lord, I haven't only done something with the 100, I've done something with the whole 1,000. It's allowed me to remember I'm a steward, that this doesn't rule me, that actually the Lord rules my life. And that all things come from him, and of his own have I given to him. It's an important thing to remember, especially as our wealth and our resources increase. But I find it's actually been the hardest for me at times when I had almost nothing or very little. When maybe my tithe would look like a couple of bucks. Friends, I want to encourage you to consider prayerfully this practice. Because I think it's a gift to us that can actually set us free from things like wealth and material possessions becoming overwhelming, sort of seeking to take us out. Hear what Cyril of Alexandria said in the 5th century. As long as man lives in wealth and pleasure, he's careless about piety for God. For wealth renders men contemptuous and sows in the minds of those that possess it seeds of voluptuousness. Cyril was one of these guys who, when he heard, hey, sell it all to the poor and come and follow me, did these kinds of things literally, because he said, honestly, this wealth is robbing me of life with God. That's the same invitation of Jesus in the parable to those parts of our hearts that are so easily taken over by investments and crypto and salaries, and begin to look at those things as status symbols or as the way in which we will be cared for. Friends, you have a God who knows what you need. Be anxious for nothing. And when he brings these things into your life, remember, you're a steward and that you can't serve God and money. And then finally, in closing, I turn back a couple of chapters from our parable today to Luke chapter 12 and read you this from the Sermon on the Mount. "Fear not, little flock," Jesus said, "for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So wherever you're at today, however much you have or how little you have, hear this incredible promise, you are extravagantly rich with true riches. So Jesus says to you today, fear not. If you have much, and caring for it and stewarding it and managing it is causing you incredible anxiety and has just got you up at night and overworked, friends, lay it down. Fear not. The one who has given it to you will help you to care for it. And if you don't have enough today, fear not. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will lie also. So I commend to you the practice of tithing. I commend to you also the practice of thanksgiving. Mary, that was a beautiful prayer that you prayed there at one point, of just thankfulness in light of the harvest. And I can't remember it all, but it was so beautiful. Sort of this same heart, that we be thankful in little, thankful in much, recognizing that we have an incredible God who has given us an incredible inheritance, and to be, by the Spirit and as he gives us grace, the kinds of people who store up treasures not here on earth, but in heaven. Now notice, Jesus isn't saying that money is bad, that money is evil, but he is well aware. Jesus talked a lot about money. And he did it because he knows its destructive potential. That as human beings, we can easily be overcome and ruled by it. And the last thing Jesus wants is for us to be ruled by anybody but him. Because any other ruler is going to mess you up. Right? So the invitation to us today is to be sons of God, daughters of God, those who follow with the heart of the kingdom and who relate to our wealth that way. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your heart for us, for your provision in our lives, for your goodness to us. And Lord, we confess to you today that this is an area for many of us that is difficult. Lord, I pray for those and for the parts of our hearts that even to hear this subject brought up in church causes some woundedness to flare up. God, thank you that when you talk to us about our finances, about earthly wealth, about material possessions, you don't do it because you need our wealth, our money, our material possessions. You do it because you love us and you want us to walk in fullness of life. So Jesus, it's with that in mind that we come to you and we bring this part of our lives. Bring to you any part of our hearts and our lives that would reflect the rich man, any parts of our hearts or lives that would reflect that the dishonest manager. And we pray, Holy Spirit, would you come and would you set us free? The control of our wallets, so to speak, would be firmly in the hands of the Almighty God. Friends, we'll take a moment now for private confession. And then we'll join our prayers together in general confession. And I love this part of our service, and particularly that after we've taken some time to be honest with the Lord personally, we lift our prayers together. Partly because there's a solidarity in that. It reminds us that I'm not the only one in this room who's wrestling with some of this stuff, who's not nailing it every day. But also because we can then together lift each other to the Lord in prayer. So I'll give you a moment for private confession, and then we'll pray together.